As we continue our sermon series through the book of Acts, we are at Acts chapter 2 today, and we are on that day of Pentecost, and we're approaching the conclusion of the Apostle Peter's sermon. To prove his point, he again brings in the Old Testament to witness to the truth of what he is saying. Today he refers to Psalm 110. We've seen him refer to Joel chapter 2. And last week he referred to Psalm 16. And now he refers to Psalm 110. And so we will read Psalm 110. And then a few verses from the end of his sermon in Acts 2, verse 32 through 36. Hear now the words of our God. Psalm 110 is speaking directly about Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Then in the New Testament, we come to Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36. The Apostle Peter preaches this to the crowds there gathered around the temple. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. May God bless the hearing of his gospel to us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that wherever we turn in the scripture, we are reading the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done and how you are calling us to respond as your people. Help us now to pay close attention unto your words, to be instructed by this sermon from long ago, which we study. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, the last page of your bulletins has that familiar sermon outline. If you'd like to see that, follow along. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how would you explain to someone who asks you, perhaps a stranger, somebody you've not met before, who is Jesus? If a child were to ask you, or a grandchild were to ask you, who Jesus really is, what would you say? Would you look up the dictionary entry for Jesus? Would you Google him? On one of the most important days in all world history, the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, God gave us his divinely interpreted definition of who Jesus is through the words of Peter's sermon. We read. Pentecost proves who Jesus is, as David prophesied. That's the theme of this section of Peter's sermon that we're looking at. Pentecost proves who Jesus is, as David had prophesied. There's three parts of this definition of who Jesus is that you have on your sermon outline. One, Jesus is a member of the Holy Trinity. Jesus is a member of the Holy Trinity. Secondly, Jesus is Lord. Thirdly, Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Jesus is a member of the Holy Trinity. He is Lord, and he's both Lord and Christ. That's who Jesus is. And we read in verse 32 and 33, we see how Pentecost is proving that Jesus, in these verses, is not just a man, but he is, in fact, a member of the Holy Trinity. Now, if you remember last week, or if you weren't able to be here some of these times, it's helpful to review a bit where we are in Peter's sermon. Last week, we learned that Pentecost proves the resurrection. Jesus could only go up to heaven and send down his Spirit if he first got up out of the grave. And the apostle preaches that fact. But the next question is, okay, if Jesus has risen from the dead, where is he? How come he's not preaching to us today, Peter, instead of you? If the grave really isn't strong enough to hold Jesus down, where is he? Well, the answer is given in this last part of Peter's sermon. Jesus isn't here because he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And that's where he is, and that's from that place where he sent down his Spirit today, which you've seen the witness of that in the speaking of the tongues of the unknown languages on that day. For all of this to take place requires Jesus to be a member of the Holy Trinity. It's important that we understand carefully what the Bible says about who Jesus is. Jesus did not become God when he was born at Christmas. That is an ancient heresy that is taught. That's not the truth. Jesus wasn't just a man who sort of became God at that point. Nor did Jesus become God after being a good man who really did a great job in his life. And God the Father looked down and said, now I wish all my people on earth were like him. I'll make him a little semi-God underneath me, and every one of you one day can become a God like Jesus. In some variation or another, that's the teaching of Mormonism and other false religions. No, the event of Pentecost does not show us when Jesus became God so he could send the Holy Spirit, but rather it shows us who the Son of God really was all along, throughout eternity, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's welcomed back by the Father, and he and the Father send the Spirit down. Where does he go? We read in verse 32, Jesus is raised up, which the apostles had all seen. They were witnesses. In verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. Now, boys and girls, you might think of God, you know, God is a spirit. The Father does not have a body. So how can you have a right hand and a left hand? What does that mean? Well, when the Bible says Jesus went to his right hand, it's not talking about a place of geography. It's talking about a place of theology, a place of authority. Jesus really does exist somewhere in the universe. But when it says he's at the right hand, it means he's now there with the king. He's on the throne. He has authority. He has authority. But the Bible is plain that God does not and cannot share his glory with anyone else. So how can Jesus be there and share that glory unless he's already God? And that's exactly the point. He's gone to the Father because that's who he is. He is God. One of the basic truths that Christians believe is the Trinity. God is three in one. Three persons, one God, one being. Now think about it. On earth, among sinful humans, it's impossible to get even two people to agree with each other on everything. If you're married, you don't agree with your wife or your husband on everything, do you? It's impossible to get two people to agree with each other on everything. Now imagine adding a third person into the mix. And yet God, Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one being completely in agreement on everything, in perfect harmony and holiness. And so, when Pentecost happens, we see that all three persons of the Trinity are at work, completely agreeing on their specific missions and specific callings, and we would expect this. For way back in the beginning of history, we see this happening. In the beginning, remember the first verse or two of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to say, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was there too, hovering over the face of the waters. You read about God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, but you don't read about Jesus in the first two verses of the Bible. But when you go to the New Testament in John chapter 1, you read a verse that says, oh yeah, Jesus was there too. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And nothing was created except through this Jesus, through this Word. And so at the very beginning of creation, we wouldn't be here if creation didn't happen, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect agreement, not arguing with each other about what are we going to do with this world, in perfect agreement created this world. Then here we come, fast forward thousands of years to the day of Pentecost. Another very important earth-shattering, earth-changing moment in all history. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect agreement, all three also acting. Verse 33 says, Jesus, being exalted to the right hand of God, receives from the Father the Holy Spirit, all three, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony. We need to notice also, when we think about Jesus being part of the Holy Trinity, which means He is God, what the Bible says here is that when verse 33, at the end of verse 33, that the way the Holy Spirit got here was through being sent by both God the Father and God the Son. Verse 33 says, He poured out, the one who exalted and went to heaven, Jesus, poured out the Spirit that you now see and hear. He, the one who rose from the dead, Jesus. Did you know there's a whole branch, in a certain sense, half of so-called Christianity that rejects that truth? We don't think about them a whole lot because we don't see a whole lot of them around here today. But the Eastern Orthodox Church, all right, split off from the Western Roman Church in the year 1054 AD. That was a while ago, I know. But one of the primary reasons is because they believe it wasn't about the date of Easter, okay? But one of the primary reasons was because they believe that Holy Spirit came only from the Father, not from the Father and the Son. And therefore, one of the problems with their faulty and false view of the Trinity is that there are two ways to get to God. You can go the route through Jesus, or you can take the road through the Holy Spirit, who gives us mystical experiences. We can worship these little icons and statues and paintings of Jesus, and we can feel like we're close to God. But we're not really going through Jesus, we're going through the Spirit. There's two different ways. Of course, the Bible tells us the Father and the Spirit and the Son poured out the Spirit. Jesus poured out His Spirit upon us today on that day of Pentecost. And so Peter is preaching here in the first section of our text that Jesus is God. He's a member of the Trinity. The crowd knew that. They were witnesses to the fact the Holy Spirit had come. And the Holy Spirit could only come if the right people with the right authority sent Him. God the Father and God the Son, with the authority to do so, had sent the Spirit. And today, you and I read this eyewitness account from the apostles and from the crowds there. And we read it and we say, yes, this is the truth. Jesus is a member of the Holy Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God. That's why we've come here today, to worship this Jesus. The very first song, we were speaking about Jesus, Man of Sorrows. What a name. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We're singing to this Jesus, who is our God. The second thing we see in our text today, as Peter rounds the bend in his sermon here, is that Jesus is Lord. Verse 34 and 35. Peter quotes here again from the Old Testament to prove his point. Like any pastor, even the apostles had to use the Bible to prove their point. This time, instead of going to Psalm 16, he went to Psalm 110, which is another psalm written by King David. It's very important to pay close attention to verse 34, the words the apostle uses sometimes today, even when a pastor preaches, before he quotes from a Bible verse, to help you understand why we're turning to this verse. What is it we're supposed to be understanding, how this connects? That's what the apostle's doing. Notice in verse 34, he says, here's the connection. David did not ascend into the heavens, but instead David says this, and then he quotes David, the Lord said to my Lord. You see, the reason, in other words, you got to listen to these verses from Psalm 110 is so that you understand, Israel, that great King David, there's a difference between him and the greater king, King Jesus. King David, if you remember from last week, they knew where his tomb was. He had been dead and buried, and they could all point to it. There's where his bones are. But King Jesus' bones, you couldn't find them anywhere. The tomb was empty. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. The grave could not hold him. And here in verse 34, he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This psalm, Psalm 110, is quoted in the New Testament more than any other place in the Old Testament. This is the most famous place in the whole Old Testament for all of the New Testament apostles to preach from and to use and apply. Psalm 110. Or at least the most famous place in the Psalms. It might be the most famous place in the whole Old Testament. It's definitely the most famous in the Psalms. We can see how it proves Jesus pretty quickly as we read this little quotation. We don't have to go back to Psalm 110. We can just look, if you have your Bibles open, to Acts 2. The only thing you have to know is that you have to notice the words and how the spelling of the word Lord shows up. In our Bible translations, the first Lord mentioned there is all capital letters. That's to indicate to you that really the word there is Yahweh or Jehovah. That special word that God used to tell Moses at the burning bush, I am. I am who I am. That's my name. All right? That God of his covenant. And that word refers to God in the Old Testament, the God of the covenant, oftentimes specifically God the Father. This God then speaks to somebody who is a second Lord in the verse. And those are only the first letters capitalized. The rest are lowercase. And that Lord is whoever it is. He's not David, because it's David's Lord. He says, this Lord said to my Lord. David's talking here. So that second Lord isn't David, but whoever it is, he somebody who gets from earth to the right hand of the Father, of the Lord, and is in such power that he has authority there. And in fact, the Lord loves this second Lord so much that he's going to conquer all his enemies and make them all sit under his feet. But who is that second Lord? The second Lord cannot be David, because David didn't ascend into heaven. His bones are over there. Who is the second Lord? Peter says it's Jesus. This is going to become the basic doctrine of the Christian faith taught throughout the New Testament preaching. That Jesus is Lord. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again and again, Jesus is Lord, the Lord Jesus. That is the basic summary of the Christian faith and gospel. And Peter is preaching here just like his seminary professor taught him to. Will you please turn to Peter's seminary lesson? We have it in the Bible. In Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Peter's seminary professor was, of course, Jesus. And Jesus, in Matthew 22 at verse 41, was teaching the same thing from the same Old Testament place from King David. And Peter was taking notes that day. And when Peter preached years later at Pentecost, or some time later at least, Peter doesn't add to Jesus' notes. He doesn't revise them to make them more relevant, to make them more interesting to His audience, but He simply says what Jesus said. In Matthew 22, verse 41, we read this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" They said to Him, "The son of David." Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son?" And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question Jesus anymore. See, sons grow up, but they always have to show respect to their father. The father is the one who has the legacy that the son inherits. But somehow, as great as King David was, his son is even better than him. His son is his Lord. And that doesn't fit with the way we normally think about things. It didn't fit with the way the Jews thought about things. It doesn't fit with the way we normally think about things. But Jesus says, David's talking not about himself. The Messiah who will come is better than him. He is God. He is Lord. Jesus is that Lord. And that's exactly what Peter then preaches by quoting that same verse and applying it to Jesus in Acts chapter 2. Now, sometimes we wonder, when we try to understand the Bible, and we think about where we live now, and we think about the Old Testament time, we wonder if the Old Testament believers really could have expected what happened, that Jesus would come along and say, "I'm not just a man, I'm God." That Jesus would come along as the Son of David and be declared Lord. Was the Messiah that they were waiting for? Did they think of Him as a divine Messiah? Now, in many ways, we would say and expect that, well, no, they didn't really think of Him that way. Perhaps one reason for asking the question is the fact that the Jews in Jesus' day, just like all the Jews down through history, have rejected that Jesus is Lord. Their Messiah is not God. They deny the Trinity. This is why they will not go to heaven until they stop being Jews and become Christians, put faith in Jesus as Lord. Their Messiah is not God. But there are many hints and pictures in the Old Testament that showed the Old Testament believers that the Messiah they were to expect was indeed God. Although it's easier for us to say that now, of course, they wouldn't have understood it clearly, but there were hints of that many times. Professor David Murray, has a Reformed professor, summarizes a few of these hints. For example, there are many times in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord appears to a prophet or to Abraham, and those appearances most often are actually the Son of God coming, Jesus coming before He was born in the human form. The angel of the Lord has come with Joshua before he goes into battle, the Battle of Jericho. The angel of the Lord appears, the captain of the Lord's army. That's an example of God being there. Isaiah's prophecies of the Messiah, that He comes and He'll have this name called Emmanuel, which doesn't mean God is kind to us and God will help us out. It means God's here. God's with us. This person named Emmanuel is God with us. You see, there's an indication. The Messiah we're waiting for is God. Again and again, also, we see that God told His people through the tabernacle and the temple, the place they had to worship, that God wanted to be with His people. He didn't just stay up in heaven. He had a place where He dwelt with them regularly through the sacrifices and ceremonies in the tabernacle and the temple. Then we have this conversation between the Lord, Yahweh, and David's Lord in Psalm 110, which is clearly also speaking about God, Jesus, the Messiah coming and being God. Another reason, Hebrews chapter 1, I know that's in the New Testament, but it quotes 7 times from the Old Testament to prove Jesus is God. 7 times. And it's been quite many months and years even since we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, but we see that there is not an accident. The Old Testament does prove and demonstrate and anticipate that Jesus, the Messiah, would also be someone who's God. Perhaps this explains why when we come to the New Testament, we think about Christmas time, you remember the old folks, Simeon and Anna, and they come into the temple. They want to worship baby Jesus and hold him in their arms. They are approaching and anticipating the Messiah who has come is God. His glory is revealed now in this one who has come. Of course, the Bible tells us that only by the power of God's Spirit can anyone say Jesus is Lord. But the Old Testament does prepare the Jews for this, even as it prepares us for this. So who is Jesus? Well, the Old Testament says it. Peter preached it. Jesus is Lord. The Bible, Old and New, tells us this. This is very relevant to you and to I. You see, for example, during the first couple centuries of church history, we lived in the days of the Roman Empire. And Roman Empire and the Roman citizens were required to take a loyalty oath and publicly say, Caesar, their king, their emperor, their president, Caesar is Lord. The Christians, though, would not do that. The Christians paid their taxes. The Christians obeyed the other laws, but they would not say, Caesar is Lord, because you can only have one Lord and Master. They would only say, Jesus is Lord. They refused to say what everyone else in the country was saying, just to keep the peace and not be labeled intolerant, radicals, anti-government. Because the creed of the Christian is Jesus is Lord, and that does not change. That's a serious challenge to us Christians still today. For we live in a world where also various authorities and powers that be and opportunities and distractions that we can get involved in set themselves up as a Lord over us. And do we need to allow them or confess that they are our lords and our gods? We need to honor those in authority over us and obey whatever rules are not against Scripture, but they are not our lords. For example, is your employer your God? Because remember, to be Lord is to be God, according to these verses. Is your employer your Lord? No, Jesus is your Lord. So then why is it that Christians let their employers dictate to them whether they can ever worship on a Sunday or not? Your employer is not your Lord. Jesus is your Lord. Why is it that Christians will let their employer dictate to them, and husbands especially, you know what I mean here, that you can't spend enough time with your family? You have got to work this many hours. I've got to have you go here and travel there. And to do so, you're going to end up neglecting your family. Is your employer your Lord, or is Jesus your Lord? These are real tough but real important questions we have to ask ourselves and answer them in our particular situations. Are the educational elite and curriculum writers gods and lords over what is truth and what is to be taught? Or is Jesus Lord? Does he know the source of wisdom? Then why would we let them teach us in the classroom? All these things that promote things that say Jesus is not Lord, like the lie of evolution, like anti-biblical perspectives on economics or English or psychology or so many other areas. Christian educators and Christian students struggle with how it is to believe Jesus is Lord and apply this. But this is what the Bible calls us to do today. Or think about our relationship with those we elect in our country. Is the government our Lord and Master? Then why? Of course it is not. Jesus is our Lord. So why would we then bow down to bureaucracies and agencies or presidents or in places where some Christians live where there are dictators who will write laws with their own pen instead of enforce the laws that already exist. Jesus is Lord, after all. These earthly leaders are leaders, but not lords. Let's remember, Jesus is on the throne right now. He will protect and care for us, no matter what his enemies might do to us, no matter what kind of persecution or cut in hours or pay might come. Jesus is Lord. Dr. R.C. Sproul comments that too often we reduce the significance of this truth. The theology that is prevalent today presents a sweet and blessed Jesus who saves us from our sin but does not reign. Jesus is not only our Savior, he is our Lord. He insists, the Jesus who exists, on having you and I understand he is Lord as well as your Savior. Well, the third thing we see is exactly that point that drives it home and applies it this way. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Verse 36 says, therefore, the end, the conclusion of Peter's sermon, the Lord, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I hope you noticed something there. Peter says, let all the house of Israel know. All the Jews, all the Israelites were told, you are responsible. And let them know assuredly. There's no doubt in their heart about who Jesus really is. They've heard the witness of his resurrection. The apostle said, we saw him. They've personally seen the proof that he ascended to heaven because they've seen the Spirit that he sent back down. The evidence of it in the tongue speaking on the day of Pentecost. They have made a terrible mistake. A terrible mistake. They crucified their only hope. They put him to death. They crucified Jesus. Now that the Jews know for sure who Jesus is, it's even more wicked for them to have crucified him, which is why, as we'll look at next week, Lord willing, they responded, so many of them, with conviction of heart. What do we do? They realized their ungodliness. How do we apply this sermon of Peter to our hearts today? Well, dear congregation, we apply it in the same basic way. For this sermon reveals who Jesus is. And now that you, not just ancient Israel or the apostles, but now that you know who Jesus is, not just writers of the catechism in the 1500s, knowing who Jesus is and helping us remember some things and study it in catechism class, not just your mom and dad or grandparents who know who Jesus is, but now that you know who Jesus is for sure, what are you going to do about it? That's what the sermon is telling us. Now that you know who Jesus is as Lord God, what will you do about it? I don't suppose that normally we think the rest of this verse really fits us, for it says that they had already gone and crucified Jesus. I don't think we normally think of ourselves as guilty of crucifying Jesus. I know I don't normally think about that. I don't suppose most people on the street would say, I'm guilty of crucifying Jesus. Oh, yeah, that's one thing I've done. You know, a few little white lies, oh, and then I crucified Jesus. But otherwise, I'm a pretty decent person. That's not really what's going to happen in our conversations, is it? But you know what? The reason that we might give for why we aren't guilty for crucifying Jesus is really the same reason that could have been given by most of the people on the day of Pentecost. But what's the reason that you would probably give? Well, I wasn't there. I wasn't even born yet, right? Well, guess what? Most of the people Peter preached to weren't there either. Most of them were not on the Jewish High Council. Most of them were not in the crowds hollering out, crucify him. Some were, but there were so many people there that day. And most of them were not. And yet they're still held responsible. They're still held responsible. You might think, oh, I believe Jesus is a nice guy. He's a great teacher. I love his miracles and parables. Well, guess what? That's what the crowds thought too. But they're still held responsible. Every time and every way that we reject Jesus as Lord of our life, Lord of our Tuesday afternoon, Lord of our Friday night, Lord of our Monday morning, every time that we reject Jesus being our Lord and Christ, we are joining league with those wicked rebels who put the nails in his hands and his feet. We're rejecting him for who he is, saying, no, I don't believe you are that. It's not neutral. You either accept and believe him for who he is, or you want to put him to death because you can't handle him being who he is. Put him out of your mind, out of your heart, out of your life. You know, it is entirely possible that most people in this world will never see Jesus for who he is. Praise God that we do by his grace. God's opened our hearts. But most people in this world will possibly never confess Jesus is both Lord and Christ. They'll never become Christians. But that doesn't change the fact of who Jesus is. He is Lord and Christ. The Bible is plain. Because he is who he is, all his enemies are being brought under his feet. And one day, the Muslim and the Mormon, the atheist and the evolutionist will learn that. And one day, so will the nice guy next door, who just doesn't like organized religion. They will all come and be forced to bow their knee to the Lord they rejected, and then go into outer darkness and punishment to receive their just reward. And so too, one day, every person who was baptized in a true Christian church grew up and was confirmed, and then just drifted away and held God at arm's length, becoming too busy with their career, too busy with college, too busy with my sports, too busy with my recreation, my vacation plans, to think about the Lord. One day those people too will start to confess Jesus as Lord, but it will be too late for them to be saved. Modern evangelism says that we should invite people to come forward and accept Jesus into their hearts. Did you notice that Peter doesn't do that at the end of his sermon? Peter doesn't do that because Jesus doesn't do that. And the book of Acts, remember, is not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of King Jesus on the throne in heaven through the ministry and preaching of his apostles on the earth. God does not invite people to come to Jesus. If God only invited us and left it to our own free will to close the deal, then you know what that would mean? That would mean Jesus is not Lord. Jesus isn't God. Jesus isn't strong enough to make you saved, to give you faith to believe in him. He's just up there wringing his hands and hoping you'll see what he's done and the wisdom. He would be the sort of Christ who so-called saves his people from their sins, but can't be the Lord who sends his Spirit into the heart of stubborn sinners with dead hearts and give us the faith we need. That's the modern popular view within Christianity. We don't teach it here. In the Reformed Church, the Apostle Peter didn't preach it in Acts chapter 2. The faith of the Pentecost, of the days of Pentecost, these last days in which we believe, is a faith that sees Jesus for who he is, and preaches Jesus like Peter does, as both Lord and Christ. Christ, the Messiah, who has come to be the prophet, priest, and king, to offer himself for our sins, our Savior, but also Lord, our God. Down the road, you can go to churches in our area that teach doctrines that do not match up with who Jesus is. I've heard some sermons online from some of our area churches that demonstrate this, and I've heard eyewitness accounts from people who've been there as well. They will teach that you can believe Jesus is your Savior but not your Lord. They do teach this. They teach you can be saved but not really repent from your sins. But that's not in the Bible. And it certainly isn't in Acts chapter 2. It's foreign to this passage. For right after finishing this sermon, proclaiming Jesus is Lord, then what are you told to do? the apostles have to answer the crowd and say, oh man, I realize I've done this. It's terrible. What do I have to do? And verse 38 says the first word, repent. Peter said to them, repent. They had to repent of their sin and put faith in Jesus. You have to have Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. That's who Jesus is. What are you going to tell that kid who asks? What are you going to tell your neighbor? What are you going to tell yourself? Jesus is God. He's Lord. He's Lord and Christ. Do not forget who our Jesus is. And do not be ashamed of it, but honor Him as His people. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Well, Father, we thank and praise You that You have revealed to us today who Jesus is. We thank You that our salvation depends upon who Jesus is, and we could not and will not be saved until we confess this truth revealed in Your Scriptures, that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. Grant us Your peace and strength to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling so that we might know what it means in our daily walk with You, in our families, in our workplace, that Jesus is Lord. Help us to know how to speak respectfully but directly to those people in this world who want to be our Lords in place of Jesus. Oh, Father, help us not especially to make ourselves and our own ideas and wants our Lord, but to admit that You are our Lord. Thank You, because You are a good Lord unto us. We pray as You taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.